If it feels good, do it. That once popular expression, hedonistic statement that rests on the perspective that if something feels good, it must be right. And so if something feels good to you, then go for it, pursue it with all the gusto. The unfortunate reality, of course, is that those who have embraced that mantra as their philosophy of life have come to the conclusion, have come to the experience that what seems so right can ultimately be proven to be so wrong. That's the theme that we're going to look at this morning, that idea. How is it possible that what seems so right can be so wrong? You know, it's not a very comfortable feeling when you're convinced that you're right, but you're being told that you're wrong. Perhaps you've had that experience before. I tell the story of a few years ago, several years ago now. I was getting ready to do a wedding, and I reached into my filing cabinet and pulled out my file for the wedding documents that need to be filled in and sent off to the government to make everything legal. And as I reached into my file, I was drawing out my last one, which wasn't a problem. It just meant that I needed to order more for the next time I was asked to do a wedding. So I sent off my request to Thunder Bay, to the Registrar General, requesting more of these wedding forms. I was surprised just a few days later to get a voicemail message indicating that they were not able to process that order, not because they didn't have any documents, but, well, I wasn't authorized to perform marriages. So I returned that call rather quickly and wanted to clear up any misunderstandings that there were. And as I engaged in that conversation, it became very apparent that there really was no misunderstanding from their perspective. I really was not authorized to perform marriages. I pushed back a little bit on that, and I said, well, I'm a little bit confused because I'm sitting here at my office at my desk, and I'm looking for my registration that came from your office several years ago, telling me that this was my registration and actually giving me a number that I would use. I'm sorry, sir, you're not authorized to perform marriages. I said, well, you know, on that wedding form that you fill out, there's that optional part for the officiant, for those type A people, who want to make sure that everything is all looked after. And you can fill that in, and I send you back that little postcard. And you get that postcard that just confirms that paperwork is there, everything's complete, everything is registered, no problem. I said, I'm sitting here looking at a stack of those that I have received over the years. I'm sorry, sir, you're not authorized to perform marriages. But what you need to do is you need to fill out your application again. You send us your application, and we will issue you your registration. In fact, to make things easy, we will use that same number that you have been using, and we will give you that on your new registration. So I got together, and I assembled things together, got my letters from the chairman of the elders, got my commendation, ordination paper, those sorts of things. One last attempt before I sent this all back in again, and I called, and to no avail. No, you need to send in that application. However, just a few minutes later, the phone rang. Thunder Bay, Registrar General. When I had that last conversation, there was a person who was in the office who overheard the conversation. He was someone who used to work there. He was now retired and dropped in to check on his previous colleagues and overheard the conversation and said, what was that all about, thinking he already knew. And then he said, did you go down in the basement? And did you check the archive room? Apparently, they had previously run out of some storage space, and so they put a number of these files together, all in boxes, in a particular place. Did you check there? And sure enough, they went down and they checked, and there was my paperwork. Thankful to come to a wonderful conclusion and to move forward, but I can tell you this, that it was incredibly uncomfortable. Being convinced that I was right, but being told that I was wrong by government officials who seemingly held the hammer, who held all the power. It's not very comfortable when you're convinced that you're right, but you're being told that you're wrong. But what is even more uncomfortable is that when you're convinced that you're right, and it's ultimately proven, not that you're right, that indeed you're wrong. That's where we're going to find God's Old Testament people this morning. At a time when they are convinced that they're right, but they're going to discover that they are wrong. All right, we're looking at Amos, and we're going to go to Amos chapter 5. And so I invite you to take God's word and join me there. Amos chapter 5. And our section this morning is 5 and 18 through to chapter 6 and verse 14. So it's a rather lengthy section. And so we're going to obviously not be able to comment on everything that we would like to say, but we trust that we will draw out the salient points to get the flavor of the author's argument as we move forward. This is a portion of God's word which can really be a designated HH for hard hitting. You'll discover that as we read through. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, it depicts the Lord as a lion who's roaring from the top of the mountain. The Lord in judgment. Amos is this upper middle class farmer from the southern kingdom. So the book of Amos is really the farmer speaks the lion's roar. And we're going to hear some of that roar this morning. We'll read it through in its entirety just to kind of get the sense of the mood and the emotion that grips us as we go through. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Psycheth, your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall and sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die, and when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnium for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lobo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. And that's the reading of God's word to our hearts this morning. And that's when we say, wow. And we take a big collective breath. This is a literary unit that is bound together by the pronouncement of messages of woe. A woe message is one of the particular literary forms that the prophet uses in order to communicate a judgment speech. It's easy to identify a woe passage. You just need to observe that the word woe is there. And it generally occurs at the beginning of the speech. They generally occur in multiples in the prophets. This is a literary unit consisting of woes. The pronouncement of the word woe invokes the idea of a sense of alas. Oh my. Here we go. We wouldn't want to hear a message of woe from the Lord this morning. We wouldn't want to hear a message of woe from the Lord this morning any more than the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to hear the message of woe that the Lord pronounced on certain occasions during his ministry. We don't want to hear a message of woe. The Pharisees didn't want to hear a message of woe. And the Israelites in Amos' day didn't want to hear a message of woe. Not only did they not want to hear a message of woe, when they heard a message of woe, they were absolutely shocked. They were jolted by the messages of judgment. The passage we've looked at is this literary unit that is united together by these woe oracles, but contextually it follows chapter 5, 1 through 17. And what's interesting about that passage is that that passage is bookended by what we call a dirge or a funeral lament. We pick it up, for example, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here are the words of Amos. He says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." And then verse 16, as it closes out the chapter, "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." Our passage that we've read this morning that we're focusing on comes on the tail end of this funeral dirge that Amos expresses. A prophet uses a dirge, a lament, a funeral lament, for the purpose of jolting his audience, for the purpose of shocking their audience. And when Amos, this upper middle class farmer from the southern kingdom of Judah, arrives to the northern kingdom, and he engages in this funeral dirge, this song of lament, he is depicting that he is overcome with grief, emotion, because Israel has died. When Amos did that, Israel is shocked. They are jolted. And they are shocked and jolted because as Israel looks around and as they assess themselves, they are convinced that all the evidence indicates that things are good. In fact, it's hard for them to imagine how things could be better. Why is it? Why is it? What seems so right can be so wrong. And to help them understand why it is appropriate for Amos to engage in a funeral lament for his people, for Israel, he gives us these two woe judgments. He's going to take a look into their life, and he's going to expose what God says. And Amos here in these passages is going to remind us that why is it that what seems so right can be so wrong? What seems so right can be so wrong when the standard of evaluation that we use is our standard and not God's. And so with that, let's break into our passage. And Amos focuses in on two major areas that were of concern to Israel. Two major areas of their life in which, as Israel looked at them, they thought it confirmed that indeed things were great. The first that he looks at is their worship. He focuses on their devotion, on their sacrifice, and on their worship. As Israel looked at their worship life, they were convinced that things in their relationship with God were great. But Amos teaches us that when I measure the health of my relationship with God by my religious performance, I can be deceived. When I measure the health of my relationship by my religious activities, I might not see things as God sees it. When I look at the externals of my worship life and the things that I can check off on my list, I might come to a different conclusion than what God does, that I can be overcome with deception. And Israel had a defective view of their worship. And that shows up several stages in this passage. But the first place that it shows up is in relation to the day of the Lord. And we pick that up in verses 18 through 20. Amos pronounces this woe, and he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." And in short, Israel was longing for the day of the Lord when they should have been fearing the day of the Lord and the inevitable judgment. Israel is longing for the day of the Lord. I don't know what your understanding is of the day of the Lord. I don't know what you think of that. For some, the day of the Lord might be a very neat theological category in which you have all these files and all these images and all these events that are there in nice, neat order that detail the unfolding of God's prophetic program. That might be your perspective. I don't know. If it is, what we need to do with that in relation to Amos is just kind of take that and set it over here. Because that's not how Amos is using the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, very broadly, Obadiah perhaps was the first to use the term, if indeed he's the earliest writing prophet. Amos is an 8th century prophet. Some believe that he's the earliest prophet. There are those in evangelical scholarship, and there are several who would believe that Obadiah is the first writing prophet in the 9th century. But be that as it may, Obadiah talks about the day of the Lord. And he says the day of the Lord is a time in the future when God is going to settle the score with the nations, the enemy nations, those who have been opposing God. It's coming a time of future judgment. Those who are the enemies of God, those who are the enemies of God's people, and God's going to deal with them. And in addition to that, God is going to pour out his blessings on his people. That sounds pretty good. And so when Israel here is longing for the day of the Lord, Obadiah fits with that. The prophet's going to come along and preach that there's a future time when God's going to deal with all our enemies and God's going to pour out his blessings on us. Bring on the day of the Lord. The only problem was that that's only a partial understanding of the day of the Lord. And Joel comes along and he says that in the day of the Lord, it's going to be a time of judgment for God's people. And then God is also going to judge the nations for how they dealt with God's people. Here in Amos, God's people are looking forward to the future day of blessing when the enemy nations are looked after. But before that can happen, before that does happen, there'll be a purging of God's people. And Amos says, "Woe to you who desired the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." And he depicts that it's inescapable judgment for God's people. And he does it in a rather humorous way. He says, it's as if a man fled from a lion in verse 19. And a bear met him. So you meet a lion and somehow you get away from the lion and then you meet a bear. And then to add to that, perhaps, not only do you get away from the lion, not only do you get away from the bear, you make it home. You go into your house and you lean your hand against the wall. You're tired, you're exhausted, and a snake bites you that's poisonous. And it gets you, and you die. Amos says, that's the day of the Lord. It's a time of inescapable judgment. When I measure the health of my relationship with God by my religious performance, I can be deceived. But not only that, Amos goes on to say that when I evaluate the health of my relationship with God by my religious performance, it leads to God's displeasure. It leads to God's displeasure because when I evaluate the health of my relationship on the basis of my religious performance, God is not pleased. Israel mistakenly believed that because they liked their worship, that God liked their worship. However, such was not the case. And we see God's pleasure, displeasure rather, in their worship depicted rather clearly. And God's displeasure in their worship is seen in his words of rejection. Verses 21 through 23 make powerfully clear that God was not pleased with their worship. Notice the hard-hitting words that he uses. He says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. God is not impressed with Israel's worship. Israel thought that because they were pleased, that God was pleased. But God is not pleased, and he expresses his displeasure in his words of rejection. But not only does he express his displeasure in his words, he expresses his displeasure in his promised judgment of exile. And he says in verse 27, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Not only was God not impressed with their worship, he was displeased with their worship, and to the point that he was going to inflict them with the ultimate covenant curse of exile, turfing them from their land, going into exile at the hands of a foreign nation. It was the ultimate covenant judgment in the Old Testament agreement that God had with his people. And he said, these gods, these Mesopotamian deities that you have taken up in addition to your worship of me, they will not prevent me from moving forward judgment upon you. Why was God so passionately disillusioned with Israel's worship? God was disillusioned with their worship because Israel was focused on the externals, with the external matters of ritual, but God was concerned with the internal matters of the heart. When the measure of a healthy relationship is determined by my religious performance, it leads to self-deception. It leads to God's displeasure, and I miss out on the blessing of God. But there's good news. There's good news, because that's not the way it needs to be. And our next section, verses 24 through 25, remind us that when I measure the health of my relationship with God by my heart of devotion, God is pleased. Verse 24 reminds us that God is concerned with the matters of the heart. God was not impressed with their religious performance. But what he would be impressed with, and what he is impressed with, is expressed here in verse 24, is a matter of a heart's devotion, a heart that rings true. And he expresses it like this, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is concerned with the matters of heart. Israel was concerned with the matter of feasts, the matter of offerings, the fattened animals, the quality of the songs, the performance of the harps. They were concerned with all the externals, but the Lord was concerned with what was behind all of these things. Israel was concerned with what you could see. God was concerned with what you couldn't see. Israel was concerned with the externals. God was concerned with the internal. Israel was concerned with the surface of the matter. God was concerned with the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter, as the Lord sees it, is expressed here in verse 24 in terms of justice and righteousness. Israel is concerned with the abundance of their sacrifices. God is concerned with the abundance of justice and righteousness. And he explains it and describes it as justice rolling down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What's he talking about here? Matters of justice and matters of righteousness. This is a reference that was a problem in Israel in the days of Amos. And it's an issue that permeates the book of Amos. It's probably the predominant issue in the book of Amos. And it's the problem of social justice or social injustice. Our message this morning is not on the importance of social justice ministries, but suffice it just to say a couple of comments. That in the prophets, almost every prophet addresses this matter of social justice, social injustice. He addresses that matter because it's a matter that concerns the heart of God. It's a matter that's addressed in the Old Testament covenant. It's a matter that we trace through the Old Testament. We see prominently in the prophets. We see it in the ministry of Christ. And it's to be part of our ministry as well because it concerns the heart of God. Well, we hear a lot today in relation to social justice ministries, but suffice it to say that our ministry in those regards need to be rooted theologically and they need to be biblically based. But it's not the mandate of the liberal church, and it's not the mandate of the government to be concerned with matters of social justice to the exclusion of the church, exclusion of us. It was a huge issue in the days of Amos, and this is what was happening. The God's people were pretending to legitimately worship God as they came together, but all the while, they were violating the fundamental dignity of their fellow Israelites. The problem was that the powerful, the elite, the rich, those who were part of the upper wealthy middle class, were consistently taking advantage of the vulnerable, the poor, those who didn't have a voice. The law was being violated as exorbitant interest rates were being levied against those who had to borrow. Judges and arbiters were being bribed with money and with wine so that the normal person, the disadvantaged person, the poor, never had a chance of getting a fair hearing in matters of justice. Sunday through Friday, the wealthy, the powerful, abused their fellow man. But on the Sabbath, they put on their best clothes, they brought their best sacrifices, made sure everything externally, everything on the outside was just so as they came to worship Yahweh. They failed to perceive that genuine worship of the Lord was linked with genuine treatment of others. They failed to perceive that genuine worship is not a matter of external ritualistic obligation, but rather it flows from a heart's devotion that rings true. God is concerned about the heart. God's always been concerned with the heart, verse 25. God has always been concerned with the heart. That even during the wilderness days, the wilderness years, when it was hard for Israel to bring their sacrifices to God, to approach him in sacrificial worship, he says, did you only bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness? It was hard for them to bring their sacrifices in terms of even having the animals to do the sacrificing with, but they still approached God. How did they do that? With a heart that rang true. Jeremiah echoes this in chapter 7, verse 22 to 23, when he says, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I'll be your God. You shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. God has always been concerned with the matter of the heart. Israel was shocked when Amos announced that God was not pleased with their worship. They were pleased with their worship. They thought God would be pleased with their worship too. They believed that their worship would exempt them from God's judgment, not be an occasion, the reason for their judgment. And they needed to learn what we need to be reminded of as well this morning, that the health of my relationship with God is not measured by my religious performance, but by my heart of devotion. So the question this morning is, how's your heart? Not only did Israel appeal to their worship in order to confirm that things with God were great, but they appealed to their external material circumstances. And so Amos addresses that in this next section in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. When Israel looked at their external circumstances, it was hard for them not to come to the conclusion that the things with God were good, that things were great. Because as they looked around economically, they were doing well. As they looked around politically, territorially, they were doing well. They were convinced that things with God were good. However, Amos is going to challenge us here that when I measure the health of my relationship with God by the externals of my material circumstances, I can be deceived. If I'm gauging how well I'm doing in my walk with God by the externals of my material circumstances, he says, be prepared to be surprised. Israel's wealth had was a matter of record. To really understand the impact of what Amos is talking about and what he's dealing with here takes us into the historical, cultural, political context of Amos's day. In Amos's day, Jeroboam II was the one who was king. I know you touched on that a little bit last week under Hosea. Amos prophesied before Hosea, but they were contemporaries. There was overlap, and Jeroboam II was the king who was reigning. Jeroboam II reigned for 40 years. If you know Old Testament history well, you know that when a king reigned that long, that often it spoke of stability. And in the reign of Jeroboam, it was a mark of almost unprecedented economic stability and political stability for the northern kingdom. The Assyrian Empire was the dominant empire, but during the time of Jeroboam II, Assyria was experiencing a number of weak kings. Prior to Jeroboam II, they had strong kings. They were the dominant empire, and like all of the empires of the time, their desire was to expand the empire, expansionist aspirations, and they did. So they had strong kings before Jeroboam II. They would have strong kings again after Jeroboam II. And that's when the Assyrian invasion and all those sorts of things later on occur. But during the reign of Jeroboam II, they had weaker kings. The desire and the aspirations to expand the kingdom had to be put on the back burner. They had bigger fish to fry, as it were. Because of the weakened leadership, other nations perceived that Assyria might be vulnerable. So they had to be concerned about the territory they already had and defending some of those borders. And that lasts for some 40 years. And so during this time of Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, for that matter, experienced incredible freedom. Jeroboam led the nation. And during that time, they built up their own military. They didn't have any major threat that they were not able to handle. And not only that, there was other lesser nations, if you will, that the northern kingdom gained the upper hand on, received tribute and money from them. And as a result, there was this whole economic new money stream flowing into the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a time of economic prosperity to the point that a whole new upper middle class emerged, enjoying wealth that had traditionally only been the opportunity for royalty to experience. But not in Amos's day, this whole new upper middle class. You get the idea, as Israel looks around, why they might have come to the conclusion that things were great with them and God. Amos reminds us, however, that when I measure the health of my relationship with God by the externals of my material circumstances, that I can be deceived. And why Israel thought things were great, God had a different perspective. And he says in verses 1 through 3, as he pronounces this woe, he says that Israel's materialistic greed had led them to a sense of complacency, sense of pride, and a place of self-sufficiency. They had come to the place where they thought they were invincible, and that's what he deals with in verses 1 through 3. We don't really have time to unpackage that, but he gives them a warning. when I evaluate and when I measure the health of my relationship with God on the basis of my material circumstances, I can be deceived, and Israel was deceived. It had brought them to a place of complacency, pride, and self-sufficiency. Not only can I be deceived, but when I measure the health of my relationship with God by the externals of my material circumstances, God is not pleased. And once again, we see that God is not pleased by his words of condemnation. And we pick that up in verses 4 through 11 and then again in verse 14. And the Lord says in verses 4 through 6, as he describes the wealthy lifestyle of this upper middle class, he is giving us details that, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out in their couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. The poor would be happy just to have a bed. But here they have beds of ivory that used to just belong to the people of royalty. Meat didn't that often get put into the regular diet of the people of God, but it's reserved for special occasions. But here are these people. They get to enjoy the finest. And he goes going on and he's describing their lifestyle as the lifestyle of royalty. But he's not just talking about the royalty. He's talking about this new, wealthy, upper middle class. The challenge is that God was not opposed to their riches, per se. God was not opposed to their material goods, per se. In fact, the Old Testament covenant, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. God says, you obey me, and I will bless you. And he said to his people, I will bless you materially. I will bless you politically. Politically, you'll be the head and not the tail. Materially, I'll bless you with goods, your crops, your herds. So you can somewhat understand that as Israel looked around and saw all their wealth, God likes us. God is thrilled with us. God is pleased with us. But God says, not so fast. Not so fast. You see, when I measure the health of my relationship on the basis of the externals of my material circumstances, I can be deceived. And not only that, God will be displeased. And we see God's displeasure in the words that he speaks, and we also see it in his promise of judgment. And he announces, verse 7, verse 8 through 11, and again in verse 14, specific judgment that's going to come upon his people. And we can describe his judgment as in a threefold way, that the judgment's going to be tailor-made. And he says in verse 7, in this promise of exile, he said, therefore now you shall be the first of those who go into exile. You shall be the first of those who go into exile. We didn't really look at it, but there's irony, there's some sarcasm here. If we go back to chapter 6 and verse 1, the sense of pride of the northern kingdom in relation to their wealth, they had come to the place where they thought that of all the nations, Israel was the top. Out of all the people, we're there at the top. And not only that, well, we are the notable people of the first of the nations. Not only are we the first of the nations, but we are the first of the people of the first of the nations. We are at the head of the line. That was their viewpoint. God says, yeah, you'll be at the head of the line. Because he has a judgment that's tailor-made. And he says in verse 7 that when you go into exile, you'll be the first of those. You will be at the head of the line, but the head of the line as you go into exile. His judgment will be tailor-made. Verse 8, his judgment will be certain as he swears by himself. And then verses 9 through 11 and verse 14, his judgment will be thorough. His judgment will be thorough. That even if 10 men, the smallest military unit that you have, are able to find refuge in the house, they will ultimately die. When I measure the health of my relationship with God by the externals of my material circumstances, not only does it lead to self-deception, not only does it lead to God's displeasure, but I miss out on the blessing of God. So how do I guard against that? What's the answer? What's the solution? And thankfully, Amos tells us, because in 6 and 12, we discover, 6 and 12, we discover that when I measure the health of my relationship with God by my heart of devotion, God is pleased. Look at verse 12, you say, how are you getting that out of verse 12? Verse 12 asks a couple of questions, interesting questions. Do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow there with oxen? And it anticipates the negative answer of no, of course. Horses don't run on rocks. You'll hurt their feet, hurt your animals. Do you plow there with oxen? Of course not. You hurt your equipment, you hurt your animals. Of course you wouldn't do that. That'd be silly. And the Lord says that would be silly in the same way that it's been silly for you to turn justice into poison and to turn the fruit of righteousness into bitter wormwood. We're back to the same place in the last woe message, taking advantage of those who were the vulnerable, taking advantage of those who were the poor. And as they were consumed with making their wealth, establishing their wealth, increasing their bottom line, they had no appetite for justice. Justice was like poison, and who wants poison? They had no appetite for doing what's righteous, because that would be just something really, really bitter. If you're going to embrace justice, if you're going to embrace righteousness, you can't make the bushel smaller. You can't use your fake scales. You can't do a contract and say, I'll do it for $6,000, but show up with a bill for $10,000. You can't do it. It hurts your bottom line. And so what God is appealing to is that he wants us to live for him with a heart of devotion. That when I measure the health of my relationship with God by a heart of devotion, God is pleased. God is pleased. Israel looked at their circumstances and came to the conclusion that God was pleased with them. God looked at their wealth and their circumstances, and he condemned them because of how they had gotten their wealth. It wasn't out of a life of obedience and God pouring out his blessing upon them. They got their wealth. They got their wealth by violating their covenant obligations. So Israel had to learn what we need to be reminded of this morning, that the health of my relationship with God is not determined, is not measured by the externals of my material circumstances, but by my heart of devotion. Well, how does that impact us all this morning? Does all that have to do with us? We know a healthy relationship is important. It's just, well, how would we know if we had one? How do you measure that? If someone were to ask you this morning, like, how are you doing? And to that we generally say, oh, fine, not bad, great, terrific. And we have the normal perfunctory answer. But then if someone peels away and says, but no, like, how are you really doing? Like, how are you doing in your walk with God? How are you doing in your relationship with him? What's the health of your relationship with God like? How do you answer that? What's the standard for even evaluating so that you can answer that question? Our passage this morning underscores that when we use the wrong measure to determine the health of our relationship, it can be serious. It leads to self-deception. It leads to God's displeasure, and I miss out on the blessing of God. God takes it seriously. We know that from our passage. Because in both oracles, he promises the ultimate covenant judgment of exile. You'll go into exile because of your hypocritical worship. You'll go into exile because of your materialistic greed and your social injustices. He takes it seriously. We don't have that concern this morning. We don't have that concern. We don't live in a theocracy where God is king. And he's given us a constitution and says that if we live unfaithfully, if we live unfaithfully, that we're going to be turfed from Canada. That's not us. That's not our context. And so do we just take a huge breath and a sigh of relief and say, wow, this passage doesn't relate to me. Does this passage apply to us? If so, like, how? How? I think there's a number of ways which the passage applies. Even the judgment passages apply to us today, not in the sense that we're going to be exiled from our land, but it's a reminder to us in relation when there's unfaithfulness, when there's sin, that there's consequences to that. Sometimes we view our breaking God's standard and breaking God's law in the same way that we leave here today and we go down the road and we're going 100 kilometers in a 80-kilometer zone and there's someone there that's in full uniform with behind the tree with the little thing sticking out and they catch us red-handed. They give us our ticket, our summons. Ultimately, we take out a checkbook and we go and we pay it. We might grumble a little bit as we do it, but then it's over. And sometimes we think of that in relation to breaking God's standard, being unfaithful in our relationship to God. Thankfully, yes, there is forgiveness of sins, and God assures us of that. And we value that. We need that. But one of the great imageries that's used throughout the prophets, we don't have it here in Amos, but throughout the prophets, is that this image of God's people and their unfaithfulness is that of the marriage relationship. It speaks of adultery. God's people playing the harlot. And there's something that's very powerful that's captured in that analogy because it speaks of the emotional dimension in relation to God's displeasure when we are unfaithful to God. Whenever there's unfaithfulness in the marriage, it's emotional. There's emotional baggage. There's emotional realities. And that's the image that the prophets use to speak about our unfaithfulness with God. That when we engage in unfaithfulness, when we engage in sin, that we wound the heart of God. And when we wound the heart of God, there's a distance in our intimacy, enjoying the intimacy with God. He still loves us. He'll love us unconditionally. But enjoying that sense of intimacy and vibrancy in our relationship with God, there's a distance until there's confession, until there's repentance. And so the challenge for us this morning is that these messages of judgment relate to us because someone once said that we can be thankful that we can grieve the Spirit in the sense that we have that kind of relationship with God. And the reality today is that we can wound the heart of God. And because of that, it speaks of the closeness of the relationship that we have, that we enjoy with Him, and that we need to get back to. The only way we get back to it is the confession and the repentance. And so it does challenge us this morning. I think each of the main ideas that we've considered in Amos applies to us. I think each of us this morning would acknowledge that at times our worship is not authentic, that our worship sometimes is downright hypocritical. Our Bible reading, our prayer time, even coming together like this, sometimes it can be part of our religious performance. Sometimes we do things in our worship routines, we check them off the mental to-do list. You see, it's not that God isn't interested in us doing these things. It wasn't that God wasn't interested in the festivals and the sacrifices and bringing the animals. It wasn't that He wasn't interested in that because it was His idea to begin with. That's where Israel got the idea. It's just that God is not interested in us going through the routines and just being rituals. But sometimes we do them in a way that's not authentical, where it's hypocritical. And so we can acknowledge that. I think all of us this morning would acknowledge that in our land of plenty, in our materialistic culture, we know what it's like to be overwhelmed with the ether of things. And sometimes our desire for things can be greater than our desire for God, more important to us than others. And finally, I think all of us could say that we're frequently not as moved by the plight of those who don't have a voice to those who are the vulnerable, those who are the poor, whether it's in our own midst, whether it's in our city, or whether it's more removed globally. So we're challenged by all these things. To all of these issues that Israel was confronting and dealing with, we too can say, guilty. They apply. And then finally, twice over in our passage, we're reminded that determining the health of my relationship with God is the vibrancy of my heart's devotion. It's the heart which is the control center. The overarching challenge for us this morning is that we keep our heart, that we nurture our heart, that we maintain the vibrancy of our heart. A wise father once said to his son, "Above all else, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life." The question that begs to be answered is, how do I do that? How this morning do I guard my heart? And I briefly just want to suggest two things in closing. We guard our heart this morning by engaging in the right kind of thinking. And specifically this morning, that right kind of thinking is that we guard our heart, or pardon me, that the measure of determining the health of my relationship with God is measured by the vibrancy of the heart's devotion. We need to engage in the right kind of, we need to be reminded of that, because that is counterintuitive. It goes against everything that we're inclined to do. We are people given to the externals. We like our lists. We like to be able to check them off. And the right kind of thinking this morning is that while those activities can all be good, it's not the ultimate measure of my the health of my relationship with God. The measure of my relationship with God, the health of my relationship with God, is in the vibrancy of my heart. We need to engage in the right kind of thinking. Finally, we need to engage in the right kind of doing. If you're going to guard your heart, there's things you need to do. The right kind of doing involves the spiritual disciplines that God's Word challenges us to. Such things as worship, our time in the Word, our time in prayer, our time in solitude, corporately meeting. You know the list. You know the things that the Scriptures challenge us to. There's no surprises here, and there's no quick fix. But here's the challenge and the rub as I see it, that the very things we do to nurture our heart are the very things that we can be tempted in our carnal moments to appeal to in order to convince ourselves that we're doing well. And we live with that tension. I was encouraged just this last week in reading a devotion on one of the Psalms by Tim Keller, in speaking about living for the Lord, and he says this, "We do it not merely by compulsion out of a sense of duty, but by inner desire out of a sense of his beauty." Not merely by compulsion out of a sense of duty, that's ritualistic, but by the inner desire out of a sense of his beauty. And as we nurture our heart, that's how we strengthen our inner desire that flows from a sense of his beauty. So the challenge for us this morning is, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Guard your heart so that you don't experience the unwelcome discovery that what seems so right becomes so wrong. Guard your heart, because of the health of my relationship with God is not measured by the externals of life, but by the internal vibrancy of my heart's devotion. Father, you hear our cry this morning, a cry that's from our heart. With your help and by your Spirit's enabling, help us to guard our heart. For your glory, we pray. Amen.